Even man can be cruel. Our brothers, now I think Christ can be hope in that. The cross lets us see man of his work. My brother, you have it written yet?
They weren't allowed to change it, Anna.
Good.
According to the Gospel of John.
It is always amazing. Those that are considered the crucifixion, that the man that wobbles about so much, and he said he's guilty and I'll chastise him. No, I'll never let another man go. No, well, if you don't, and he wobbled about from one extreme to another. Well, it came to the purpose of God, and they wanted him to change a very simple thing. He said, I'm not going to change. So he was so shifted, and then he was so stable. It's almost become a contradiction in one person on the most short purpose that he would be identified as the King of the Jews. In another part, and then would go from the
relations and the acceleration of the Jews. Look at what he said. He did tell them, all being Jews, and he was a coming to this nation. You have no personal experience.
They had to admit that he saved others. They didn't deny that. Well, there are three things that have created a case for going on, if you want to read it, in the next session. Where the two points that really have. One was the superstition, the King of the Jews, and the other was Father's forgiveness. That encouraged the thing. That's what they have to do.
I was trying to say the other night that preach to this man in the sense of salvation, and they're making the point that they always make that he couldn't move hard or foot for salvation without work. He couldn't use those members. But I was mentioning that there were three categories that he did use. He used his ear. He would be with us, and his Father forgive. He likely used his eye, but his head wasn't fixed. He had three different things. And very nicely, he used his song. He said, remember me. And I was trying to encourage sinners, I don't know if I was right or not, but correct it now, that you don't need to move your hands, you don't need to move your foot, but you use your ear. And you use your eye. And not your physical tongue, your spirit, from cry to the Lord for mercy. And then, I think you're very critical of salvation. Great to see that at the cross. But the Lord was being encouraged. You know, I speak to the man sometimes, and he's firmly that he can't forget. He just had a chance to hear him once usually. And one of the sermons that I won't forget, he mentions the Lord's encouragement on top of life. The last few converts that he had, to listen to him. He had turned over many a time to hear of this man. And they were both despised. And they were both baptized in the cohesion of the three. And they both men the Lord said today. And to the ears, the Lord said to the ears, I'm going to stay at your house. But to this man, the Lord said, my good man, you're coming to stay at my house. He said, all right, thank you.
This is the Gospel of Grace. I sometimes illustrate it this way. He couldn't use his hands. He couldn't give him a thank. He couldn't use his feet. He couldn't walk to the Gospel meeting. But he had the two essentials for salvation. He had a heart and a voice. And that's Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the mouth confesseth is made unto salvation. You have the absolute essentials.
That's all right, but it's end of the reaching the gospel here, that we didn't want. But in the essence of repentance, he parted with his friend. He rose over every difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
He got over his companion. And he got over circumstances, because he was suffering pain. not easy for a person to say than the suffering sister of being her brother and sister. And he got over the crowd. Because everybody around the cross was hearing the one that he trusted. And his faith triumphed. And he called in confidence on a Christ whom everybody else beside brother and
regarding what he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Going back to Isaiah, there we have the thought of him being cut off and who shall declare his generation. One being cut off and one dying on the cross, there's no kingdom here. But he was in looks beyond that. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He must have taken in the truth of resurrection. And he must have had a good knowledge of it. And although he was a criminal, he had quite a lot of important knowledge. And here it comes out to good advantage.
Thanks very much. There's the expression, sorry, Brother Gerald.
I would like to say something. I think we're all agreed there is no subject in our Bible that demands more reverence than what you've been dealing with this afternoon. Why did the thief use the word justly? We in the, we're in the state of condemnation. No one else had mentioned either that the Lord Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, love your enemies. You know, praying for those who despitefully use. Wouldn't you be prepared to say he was carrying out, practicing what he had preached? And this had made an impact on the faith. Why did he use the word justly?
I appreciate the fact that the Lord practiced his ministry. You've emphasized that, and I'll go back on that. I thought unjustly that he was just acknowledging that we are getting what we deserve. We have been criminals, and we're getting what we deserve, and the thief who repented went beyond that. Because he appreciated that beyond the pain of crucifixion, I have to meet God. But I thought unjustly he was just referring to the punishment that the Roman authorities had executed upon them.
Could I say,
Brother Ned was speaking here, first brother.
He certainly wasn't a Roman citizen.
No.
That's clear in the fact that he was being crucified.
Right.
He could have been a Gentile. There's a greater probability that he was a Jew.
Much.
With a background of Old Testament scripture knowledge. Who knows? He may have been the subject of prayer by God-fearing parents, having gone into a criminal life, ending in circumstances where there would have been utter despair, yet deliverance before he departs this life. At least his conversion would tell us on Christian parents, whatever the circumstance, whatever the condition, however far the sinner has gone, down the way, as long as there's life, hold on to God, there's hope.
I think, in connection with what our brother said, that this man will likely be thankful for all eternity that he ever finished up on the cross. If he had died in the prison, he would never have been as close to Christ. And God can overrule circumstances. Some of you Christians have maybe loved ones that are far away, and you think that no preacher can ever reach them, but remember, God can reach them and could bring them close to Christ in ways that we never expect. Could put them in a position that they can't move out of and could bring them into suffering and glorify his own name in the salvation of even the most hopeless cases. Now, our brother's over here, and I'm only going to ask you one thing, brother. You'll be brief, won't you?
Oh, yes. I'm always very brief.
I don't know.
No, I just thought I would say a word on verse 36 if we haven't gone past it, that is.
Oh, we're away from that.
I've been trying to get through for quite a bit, actually.
Come ahead now, quickly.
Well, it's just the thought. Some of the gospel writers say after Jesus had received the vinegar, and I think it's recorded through the gospels that when he had tasted the vinegar, he would not drink it. And it was mingled. The vinegar was mingled with gall. And it's generally believed, as far as I'm aware, that the intentions of this was to deaden to deaden the senses, or so that if Jesus had tasted it, he would not drink it. So it's difficult to think that our Savior would want to go through the pain and suffering without any assistance from man whatsoever.
I don't think, brother, that particular drink is referred to by Luke at all. The Lord was offered drink on three occasions, but we leave that just now.
Yes.
Verse 43, the thief had asked for remembrance in a coming kingdom, but the Lord assured him, you won't even have to wait until that. Today, just right now, you'll be with me in my Father's presence and enjoy the comfort and the blessedness of paradise.
It'd be great comfort to his mother. His statement, not only to the thief, you'd be handling that and handling the subject of paradise, but his mother still standing there at this moment. So that would be a great comfort there to hold on to.
Our brother means the Lord's mother now, not the thief's mother. That's all right.
Yeah. He's been mentioning the thief is nice in order that he says an account of the past, the present, and the future is not true. But I was thinking of the little word this that you've been emphasizing in the former verse. This has done nothing amiss in contrast to the other. This. And in the Newbery Bible, it says, he has done not one thing out of place. And as contrasting that to Psalm 22, all my bones are out of joint.
Very good. I should maybe just mention the word, our brother Billy, is this man has done nothing amiss. The Lord saw to it that on the day of the Savior's death, when he died beneath a cloud of human injustice, there were seven testimonies to his absolute innocence. The first one in the morning was Judas. Now, these are not all in Luke, but I mentioned it for innocent blood. Then there was the testimony of Pilate's wife, nothing to do with this just man. Then there were the three testimonies of Pilate. I find no fault in him. The thief said, this man has done nothing amiss, and we'll be looking at the centurion just a little bit down. Certainly, this was a righteous man. So the Lord looked after the character of his own son in a dark day.
In relation to those testimonies, is there a significance in the fact that both bore a dual testimony to Christ? The thief on the cross, he thought of him as a king with a kingdom, and he thought of him as a perfect servant, having done nothing amiss. And then the centurion says, this was a righteous man. And he finally said, this was the Son of God. And in that, in general, you have the four Gospels. Matthew in relation to the king, Mark in relation to the servant, Luke in relation to the perfect man, and John in relation to the Son of God.
There you are, that's a real sermon.
In verse 44, from the 6th to the 9th hour, there was a darkness over all the earth from the to the 9th hour. Could you clear the ground with regard to the sufferings of Christ? Some suggest non-atoning sufferings and atoning sufferings, which I don't agree with. I believe that all the sufferings of Christ were necessary. They were all atoning. Perhaps you could clear that.
Thank you. Give me, Brother Jim, just a minute. We're leaving the thief. I just want to make a comment before we leave it. We call these men thieves. Now, Judas was a thief, but these men were robber. There's a difference between thief and a robber. And all you people involved in crime will know that. Luke refers to them as malefactors involved in crime. Luke referred to them as malefactors. He called them neither thieves nor robbers. A malefactor is just simply an evildoer, without stating altogether the criminality of it, just an evildoer. And I think I should just mention that and come to our brother's question.
Sure you do, because it's on that point. I think you've cleared a point that is presented, and thank you, Mr. Bollinger, last night. One of the things that Bollinger puts on the back of his Bible is five crosses.
and he does it on the basis of the different words that are used in the gospel.
So I think that your point is important
from that point of view as well, to show that these words are showing different aspects of their evil, but don't postulate that there were five crosses.
It's good that he put that at the back of his Bible, for he never could have found it in it. Now, from verse 44 down to verse 49, I said we have the witnesses at the cross. Five witnesses, two of them in the signs, and three groups of spectators. Now, the first sign, our brother Martin is asking, very solemn, particular period in the Lord's cross work, it was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. This question is referring to that point that we hear very often on the Lord's Day morning. Again, not being critical, I hear brothers say something like that. They thank the Lord Jesus for all that he suffered in the judgment hall, and they thank God for all that he suffered in the hours of light, in the duration, and so on. And then they change in their thanksgiving. And they thank the Lord that in the 3 hours of darkness, our sins were laid upon the Savior. And he suffered for us in those 3 hours of darkness. Now all I say is this, that my thanksgiving is a little bit broader than that, for I think he suffered for me 6 hours. I think that we have no scriptural foundation to say that the Lord's sufferings were only atoning in the 3 hours of darkness. Now, I don't dispute that there was an intensity there. There was a severity. Let us think of what it must have been like in the first 3 hours. I think that there was quite a bit of coming and going around the cross. Yes, the Lord speaking to others, soldiers offering this drink, quite a bit of coming and going, and then at the unexpected time of noon, God brought around a strange darkness. And if I read it properly, there was hardly a person moved for 3 hours. And the whole circumstance changed, and the stillness must have settled around the cross, and the people felt something strange here. There was a solemnity and a privacy there, but at the same time, to put the atoning sufferings into those 3 hours only, I think is unwarranted from the evidence of the Bible. Very
honourable. Came in.
The brother left it first.
Yes, I want to move very carefully because of the sacredness of the sea. Paul will understand that. I'm in absolute agreement with what you have said. Christ suffered on the cross 6 hours for me. And I look upon the epistolary teaching, particularly Peter. Christ hath once suffered for sinners. None of the writers of the epistles ever divide the 6 hours in the way that's done in writings in other countries and in our own country. Personally, I do not in my preaching or thanksgivings now refer to atoning or non-atoning sufferings. My reading of the Word of God tells me it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God hath set Christ forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, declaring his righteousness for sins that are past. My understanding of atonement or propitiation is that it's made by the sacrifice of the life, by the shedding of blood. And I understand all that he suffered was essential to my eternal salvation. So that if we keep the scriptural expressions, we will not be talking about atoning and non-atoning sufferings.
Let me say another one more here, Lord.
There is no doubt whatever when you use the word atoning, your mind immediately is thinking of the Day of Atonement. Now, it takes two animals in the old economy to illustrate one great work of the Lord. And the slaying of one goat was just as essential as the other goat that had the burden put on it. The only difference was this, that there was obvious sight and all saw what was happening to the first goat when it was slain, so that men could see him being nailed on a tree, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That could be seen. Nobody could tell all that may have befallen the other goat. God was giving it in the title that there was something unseen and there was something seen. But remember, it takes the two goats to give us the day of the goat.
Well, you see, what some try to do is they try to say that the goat going out into the darkness, into the uninhabited land, is a picture only of the 3 hours. That's what some people do with that, you see. But I agree fully with what has been said. I think that the whole of the sufferings of Christ on the cross were necessary. But as I think I agree fully too with what the Nesbitt said, when we think of the truth of atonement, it's the blood upon the mercy seat that you take from the Old Testament. That's the truth of propitiation in the New. And the blood of Christ has made atonement.
Could I add briefly, in light of that, I don't like any references by anyone to the footprints of the goat, or to the bleeding of the goat on the mountains, or in the wilderness. I look upon that as a vain stretch of imagination. It's led out by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Beyond that we cannot go. Let us not introduce footprints as print of bleats or anything else. Let us just accept the scriptural teaching.
All those are interpretations.
Yes, but I think we shouldn't stop short of this fellow. That there are depths in Calvary that we can't follow.
Oh, no.
That vast unfathomed sea, I like to connect that with the goat. There's something, as it were, God leaves it that you don't see it. And there was something in the work of Christ that no eye or mind has ever penetrated, and which is power and gratitude that he did.
There are depths in his incarnation into which we are not allowed to pry, or we can end up dividing his person. And there are depths in his crucifixion that our brethren have been saying we stand at the edge of a fathomless ocean, and we are better just standing there and worshiping and thanking God that His Son bore our sins in His own body on His face.
Sorry, I want to bring you back to the last word of verse 43.
Just the last word. Right?
Perhaps it is important, isn't it? But in Ethiopia, it's very important. We have been trying to overcome those who teach the intermediate stage. And we certainly have presented two places as in Luke 16. Now here we have paradise, as you have pointed out. It is the garden, the orchard, as used in the Old Testament, the word. We have in Luke 16 the Abraham's bosom. Then in Luke 16 also Hades, which we have in Acts chapter 2. How can you help Africans who believe in the intermediate state, and where Hades is used for the unsaved and the place to which the Lord went? See paradise and Hades, you can see the problem, maybe.
And maybe God say this, I need to go to Africa or Ethiopia. No, I see no fine just to keep paradise here the same as we have it in Revelation 2, the same as we have it in 2 Corinthians 12. And in connection with the Hades reference in Acts 2 and so on, I think the Lord is simply saying, as it sounds, again, is simply saying that the Lord Jesus would not be left in the state of death.
Yes, I think so too.
But we left in the state. And I'm quite happy that when the Savior promised the thief to be with him, that he was going to enjoy the same faith that the Lord would have when he commended his spirit into the Father's hand.
So it's not just the figure of speech, like Abraham's bosom?
I know, it's a different thing to that. The death of
Sheba.
Now we're under the darkness, the brother Sam.
Going back to what old Adam, I think there is something important that hasn't been mentioned. In agreement with what you have said, not dividing the sufferings of Christ, are not happy to divorce the blood from the sufferings for this reason, that when the blood was carried in, it was the blood of a victim, the body of which was to be burned with the fire of judgment without the chaff. Interpreted for us in Hebrews chapter 13, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the chaff. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And I believe the blood, the shed blood, the blood of atonement, must include the atoning suffering.
All right, we'll accept that across Sam. We're not going to typology anymore. Now, these two signs, leaving that whole side of atonement and so on, just for the moment, what exactly did they symbolize? Now, it's my own mind that the darkness over the lamp, as well as what you said, was very specifically a sign of God's displeasure with this law for the rejection of his son. There's a dark day coming for this law. And the rending of the temple also told them that the old order has now been terminated. So the temple's gone. The land will shortly be clouded with darkness. The results of rejecting my son are going to be catastrophic. I thought those both were included in these signs.
It's very important that the sun's light fail. Not a gradual approach of darkness. Not just a dark day, but actually the light just ceased. No wonder such a hush fell upon the crowd. And our brother has pointed out that there was absolute silence. As far as we know, as far as any record is given us in the gospel, total, complete fear took hold of their hearts. And no wonder. Suddenly the sun's light failed and there was sudden darkness. Please don't postulate any ideas of an eclipse or anything of the sort. The sun's light failed. And the land, brother, I don't know if you want to go into this. I take it that the land, the darkness that was over the whole land is not in Luke, but it is in the other Gospels. And I take it that we don't need to limit that, do we?
Personally, I had probably thought, without being dogmatic, that it was limited to the law.
Mm-hmm.
There is a land that's called the law. And in that land, the blood of God, the blood of Son there. And God said, just as the blood of my Son has fallen under this law, he said, dark days are coming. Amos chapter 8, verse 9, God said, I'll turn the sun of noon to darkness. He said, the rest of that chapter, this land will be carried into captivity. Now I think he interfered with nature in the same way. Now you really think it was something done all over the world, or at least over a wide area and of it.
Well, seeing that Luke's statement is that it was the sun's light, you see, not some obstruction coming between the sun and the land, but actually the failure of the sun's light seems to suggest something far greater than just a pall that came over the land.
Brother Gilligan, I'm in agreement with what you said as to the darkness, that sign of the divine displeasure with the multitude and with the world in the section toward Christ. That happened exclusively at Calvary and is not related to Gethsemane. But could I have this thought? Creation can only act under the control of the Creator. could there be the possibility that in it we can see, at least I think I can see, against the background of an unsympathetic multitude, creation is expressing its sympathy by draping its mantle of mourning over the Creator as he is about to die. I like the thought in here.
I'm quite happy with these hymns that you rejoice in. Well may the sun and darkness hide and shut its glories in, when the incarnate Maker dies, for man is creatures and robin.
I was going to ask in relation to the darkness, because I think this might help us in relation to any attempt to try to divide the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes when we hear brethren give thanks at the breaking of bread in particular, there's almost an impression that somehow the darkness was maybe aimed at Christ. And I think it's coming out quite clearly, it was not aimed at Christ. And it was related perhaps to the people who were there specifically, to the nation as a whole, and even to a rejecting world. So if that is so as we believe it is, it's got nothing to do directly with how Christ suffered. So there's no need to divide in relation to the sufferings.
Just as the midnight was illuminated at his incarnation, the noonday was darkened at his crucifixion, just the reverse. Creation is
simple. Isn't it interesting to see that Luke is careful to let us know the first words that the Lord Jesus spoke? Must this be not that I must be about my Father's business? And almost the last words that he spoke, Father, into thy hands I commend.
Just as I was saying earlier, the picture of the dependent man resting on his Father is a great calmness in this last word. I think if we missed that, we would miss a good day. After all this struggle and the pressure and the agony of the cross, just Father into thy hand, I commend my spirit. Put his spirit into the Father's hand, and he also trusted his Father to look after his body. For the Father had been dangerous ready to humble his body with all the dignity and the honor that it properly deserved. None of the Gospels say, by the way, just hold on please, brother, none of the Gospels say directly that the Lord Jesus died. They use various expressions. Luke tells us here that he breathed out, or he expired. And as Matthew tells us that he dismissed his spirit with all the authority of a king. In perfect voluntariness, as the Son of God, John will tell me, that he bowed his head. Teaches that he really died and paid the full sentence.
The only thing in John's Gospel does say the soldiers found him dead already. I know the term.
Oh, so does Mark. He made him check if he was dead. Thanks, Robin. That's just Brother Birdahead, there's Brother Park on the list.
But going back to the darkness, do we not see that it was not just a localized thing? I'm thinking of the three miracles of the Son, but Joshua,
mm-hmm.
with Hezekiah, they were localized.
There you are. Yep. That's a variant opinion from my own. Thanks, Brother Park.
Isn't it significant when the veil of the temple was rent? There was not only the termination of an order that God had instituted, but there was introduction of another. And I believe that the atonement is not a New Testament teaching. It's propitiation rather than atonement.
You're going to cause trouble now.
We don't believe.
There's the trouble. Well, that takes us into a whole doctrinal problem. The word atonement nor the word propitiation is in Luke 23, so maybe these good brethren will have a Bible reading in Romans 5 and 1 John 2 next year. But let Brother Sam and Brother... I
I have no compunction about saying the Lord Jesus made atonement. I just keep in English words as they are, without putting in them theological. Now, I know that strictly the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament atonement is the word propitiation, but I don't want just to tie it down into watertight compartments so that we can't speak about the Lord making atonement. I think there have been undue theories that the sin was covered in the Old Testament, but now it was put away. Now, if anybody believes that, I think that's just nonsense. I would not be able to this half three and we have to go. I think that the blood of Christ was able to put sin away just as much 2,000 years before the cross as it is now 2,000 years after the cross. Calvary took place in history, but it has touched the realm of eternity. And the effects of Calvary stretch out in either direction, and they fill two eternities, if you like, in our limited language, and fill the heart with God with pleasure and touch history and change it in every direction.
Romans chapter 3 indicates the fact that he passed over the sins of the past. He covered them in the light of the sacrifice of Christ.
No.
And now it is remission of sins rather than the covering over them.
I think they were forgiven, Brother Willie, just as firmly, completely taken away before the cross as they have been since. Completely taken away, not a charter put over them. Completely destroyed. Now,
Abraham, justified by faith before the cross.
There you are, that's the final word on it now. Verse 47 to verse 49, we have the three spectators at the cross, three sections, the centurion. Now, I just mentioned this quickly. The centurion, he confessed. The people just looked on, and they expressed consternation. And the women, these noble women, they stood and watched in silent compassion to the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are three groups there, and I don't, we just take until just 3 minutes on that. If the brethren have anything to say, you've got the three groups. The centurion, he glorified God. This was a righteous man. The people smote on their breasts, and they went away. But the women didn't go away. They stood afar off, and they watched on. And the word for the woman beholding in verse 49 is different to the word beholding in verse 48. The people beheld as a spectacle, but the women watched with deep spiritual tenderness.
Can I ask what the centurion saw that so impressed him? Was there something specific?
I thought maybe Brother Crawford, the whole proceeding, so some of the other Gospels say, when he saw that his soul cried out. And another one says, when he saw what was done.
Well, that's what they say. Matthew 27, of course, says he was watching Jesus.
Yeah.
He saw the earthquake and those things that were done.
Mm-hmm.
And that those with him feared greatly. I have wondered, and this is only a devotional thought, if you will, but I have wondered if what he actually saw was the full evidence of the lamb led to the slaughter and the sheep before her shears fell. No resistance. That would be in total contrast to what he had been accustomed to.
I appreciate that. Some wonder, did this man get saved? Certainly I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven.
Yes.
I think he bowed in worship of the cross. He glorified God. And he said, this righteous man has died for unrighteous men like me. And he heard this man in the middle cross speak to God as his Father twice. And in the other gospels he acknowledged, certainly, it is the Son of God.
Brother Gilliland, in that respect, Judas said he is innocent. Here, he is acknowledged as righteous. I suggest that a reasonable, unbiased, honest man could have discerned and said both those things about the Lord Jesus. But according to Mark's record, the centurion additionally brings in the acknowledgement of him as son. Truly, he is the Son of God. I suggest that faith only can see beyond the innocence and the righteous character and grasp sonship, and in the malefactor grasp lordship. Therefore, I believe the centurion was saved.
I appreciate that in general terms, although I hadn't time to deal with it earlier. I'm not sure that the thief confessed Jesus as Lord. I'm not sure that the word Lord is really in the text. He may just have said, Jesus, remember me. So that I wouldn't build too much on it, but now I know it is from the eye, and that's quite a lot. Now we're under the barrier. Who's speaking, sorry?
Brother Keenan, we have the barrier.
Did you, were you satisfied with the darkness problem?
I'm just going to mention it to you now.
Oh dear.
There was a darkness over all the land. I believe that darkness was natural darkness over all the land.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, this man in verse 47, he didn't see with a natural eye. I believe it is something that God did for him, that he could see the work was done. For Christ had cried, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
You're saying more than I can see. verse number 56. We said this was the tomb in Gage. Now we've got the owner of the tomb, this man Joseph. It's always been, or often been pointed out that there was a Joseph that probably helped to do the first services for the body of the Lord Jesus, and now there's a Joseph at the end. The first man was poor, but this man was rich. Both of them are called righteous, so that the Lord has just completed a complete circle, if you like, is coming in and now is going out. It's only Luke mentions that he was a just man. Now that's exactly the same word as all of you know, as the centurion used, this is a righteous man. I thought that was interesting, because it will take a righteous man to properly handle the body of Christ. Only a righteous man will know how to handle properly the righteous man. And so Luke is the only one that mentions both of those characters.
Even though he were one of the counselors, it's nice to see that Luke clears him of being associated with the condemnation of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that he had actually taken sides with Christ before the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
So that this wasn't just something that happened as the result of his death. He already had a relationship with Christ.
Would you think maybe that even though privately he had very definite convictions about the Lord Jesus, after he saw the way that men treated him and the way the Savior died, I think that Joseph said, well, I can't keep it quiet anymore about this.
Mm-hmm.
When I see the shame and the suffering that he endured for me, he said, I'll have to step out into the public and let it be known that I'm identified with this noble man, my Savior. It was Calvary that won his heart and took away his shame and made him willing to be identified in that way.
Luke seems to associate him with those people he speaks of at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he?
Yes,
who also himself waited for the kingdom of God, so he was certainly one of, seemed to be amongst the remnant people.
Good, so there were, our brothers mentioned at the beginning of the gospel, there were men, Simeon, and Zacharias, and there were women like Anna, that appreciated the Savior, and now at the end is a man. And they're also women. I think it's important to see the emphasis that is placed upon women. You know, the Lord didn't have a large funeral. It was the greatest burial the world has ever known. Yet one of the smallest.
Yeah.
There was no pomp. Yeah. One
wonder who the speaker was. Because no one could have been so suitably eulogized, if you'll allow that word, of the Lord Jesus. And if we read it right, there wasn't a person to say a word.
No.
Just a few of them. I don't know where the rest of the men had gone. You know, there are some women can stand very, very courageously and strangely when other men have gone away. These are noble. I know we'll have a little bit to criticize them and to say they shouldn't have done this. If they really believed they would have known not to get the ointment to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, if they really had been intelligent, spiritually intelligent, all this, well, we take all that to a certain extent, but I admire these women. They had genuine exercise, and they did the best they could to honor the Lord Jesus in a difficult day.
Could you have truly said, David, that this was the grandest funeral that ever walked in earth, couldn't you?
Aye.
But this one, I was thinking of the five trees in the chapter that is Herod and Pilate, and then the two trees, the two things, the two miracles, and then these two men at the end of the chapter, the testimony of one and the treatment of the other for the Lord Jesus.
That's very good. Some of these brothers going to abuse. What did they say, brother?
I was just going to say, there never was a woman who abused the Lord Jesus.
That's interesting, isn't it?
There never was one. Not a record of one, anyway. There was a woman who abused John Baptist. Not a woman that abused Christ.
You mentioned in your opening the burial as the manner of the Jews is to bury.
Yes.
Had you something to say on that statement?
Have you to try? No, I'm not interrupting you, no.
Well, I was going to say, but you have to say something.
What I had to say is that the manner of the Romans and the manner of the Egyptians was to interfere with the body. In the embalming process, they took parts out. But the Jews didn't do that. And God didn't want the body of his son interfered with in any way. And I think that Joseph put him in the tomb just as he took him down from the cross. I mean, physically, he wrapped him in, but just took him without interfering in any way. And the humanity of the Lord Jesus was kept pure in that way. After the manner of the Jews. The other peoples in the world of that day treated burial differently.
Yes, what I have in mind is, we all know from Isaiah, they had a communal grave. When people are executed, the body is not returned to their relatives for burial. And I think it was a well-known fact that in such cases, organs were removed for medical research, etc. And as you have said, the Egyptians interfered with certain bodily organs. So that the Jews had perfected a means of embalming by external application of spices, so that we can all rest happily in the knowledge that no internal organ of our Lord and Savior was interfered with in the process of his burial.
God's man in reserve. Isaiah didn't only say they made his grave with the wicked, but he said he was with the rich in his death. And I take it that this was God's man in reserve for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. But the tomb and all in Jerusalem, likely one of the indications that he was a wealthy man, or one of the fruits of his wealth was that he was able to buy, even though he came from Arimathea, he was able to buy a tomb in the environment of the noble city. And now, you know, that was a treasure for a man to have. Just to think that I have secured a tomb beside the city of the great king, to be buried there. That was a real treasure for the likes of a counselor. But he said, there's one more honorable than I to fill it. And he put the Savior in the tomb wherein never man was left. All that's very precious and beautiful, suitable to the dignity of the Lord Jesus. It was a Friday afternoon. And he didn't have much time to do it. Verse 54 tells us that day was the preparation of the Sabbath through all.
The word used by Pilate in Matthew's Gospel for body, when Joseph asked for it, is the same word as corpse. Corpse. But I understand that the word used by Joseph of Arimathea is the same word that we would use for a living body. Now, we must remember that that body of Christ was still a sinless body. Could not be otherwise. It was taken down from the cross. A sinless body.
Absolutely pure. And I think,
yes.
I think that...
And thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Would that be the reason why the word used in Joseph's case differed from the one used by Pilate?
Ah, yes, the Pilate was just a corpse, but to Joseph it was a body. And I think probably the revisers, I'm not sure, but verse 53, he took it down, that's neuter, agreeing with body, and wrapped it, and laid then it. I think the third it should be him.
Yes.
He took it down, but he laid him.
So that means, Robert Gilliland, the word that's used by Joseph, can you tell us, is it the word that means the complete person, the body, soul, and spirit? Would it denote that Joseph of Arimathea believed in resurrection?
I'm not so sure of that, man.
The word denotes the whole person that
it is,
not the corpse.
Mr. Gilliland, without being controversial, and I know it both put me right, but a quick reading is that it's exactly the same word in Matthew as in Luke. There is no difference.
Do you think we could put you right, David?
Certainly.
Well, I'll do that just now. It's neither Matthew nor Luke that we're referring to, it's Mark. And if you look in Mark, you'll find the two words are different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The toma and soma, you find them there very readily.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think we leave that, the spices and oil, leave those in verse 50, 53, 55, 56. We have the Lord, the tomb engaged, the owner of the tomb, the order of the tomb, a new tomb, and the observation of the tomb, these women that beheld how his body was laid. I think some of the others tell us where he was laid, but they beheld how his body was laid. That will take us to chapter 24.
Connection with the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
In connection with the burial of the Lord, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a number of erroneous things have been taught in the past and might arise from something that has been said this afternoon. First of all, there are two men in heaven, and the first man said that the Lord was in the tomb for 3 days, because if he had been in four, he would have seen corruption. The second man was called Robert Hawthorne, and he got up and contradicted him publicly. I have got the impression this afternoon that some of our brethren are suggesting that the soul and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the body after he died, and he has already said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You better clarify that. What's the difference between a dead body and a corpse?
Well, it's just in terminology, Brother John. No, I think the Lord's soul and spirit went to the Father.
Yes.
And what Joseph put in the tomb was just the body.
Oh, yes.
Now, what we would call the remains, but I don't... That's getting very close to the cup. But it was the body untouched, I mean, at those Egyptians and so on.
He venerated it, that it was the body of the Lord. That's really what was in mind.
Just what Brother John... In Acts 13, as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Now, it's important in that verse that the words "no more" should be omitted. The Lord did not raise his son from the dead that he should no more return to corruption. He never did know any corruption. He raised him from the dead that he should see no corruption, not that he should see no more. So we're authorized. See what I mean, Brother Jonathan?
Were you suggesting, Brother, that had he been in the grave longer, that his body would have gone to corruption? Is that what some false teachers have said?
I'm not sure that publicly.
Oh, dear. Impossibility.
I think the tomb was clean when the body of the Lord was put into it. And I think it was also clean when his body left. There was no trace of the defilement of death of him, our perfect, impeccable Savior. They find an empty tomb, verses 1 to 3, and then the tomb is explained in verses 3 to 7. The angels, they find it empty with one thing, but they have it explained with much better. Angels came. There are quite a number of differences in the four Gospels, but if you put the three synoptics together, the angels, when they give different messages, they all say the words of verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. That told them that the tomb had been vacated. But he is risen. That told the women that the tomb had been vanquished. One with a great advance on the other. If any of the brethren have a comment in the first 7 verses of chapter 24, we don't need to go through those in detail.
The wonder of the women was that the stone was rolled away and the bodies up. And obviously the form of making such a tomb with its great opening, and the opening must have been very large for two men to carry a wrapped body with 100 pounds of ointment and spices into it. So the covering must have been tremendous. And for those women to see that stone rolled up away from the mouth of the tomb, that was a great wonder to them. And no doubt it's one of the infallible proofs that Luke is recording here that he mentions in his first chapter in the Acts. Many infallible proofs.
Good. Thank you.
Lord Jesus, is this the only occasion?
That's very good. I'd admit it to mention that our brothers reminded us they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. In the previous chapter, it was the body of Jesus. But now the tomb is empty, and the body is gone, and it's the body of the Lord Jesus. He has conquered death. It's the only time in the Gospels that I remember that the title Lord Jesus, those two precious titles, are combined together. This is Lord of all.
And they're written in the Acts.
Oh, yes, yes, sir.
When he raises them. Now, another little point I think we shouldn't forget. That a man gave his greatest treasure to the Lord. And was sacrificed. He gave him his future and allowed another body to lie in it. He was well fed for what he did. The tomb was as clean as when he gave it. And he had 100 pounds of spices, and he had linen for the rent of the 2 days, or 3 days.
The Lord's no man's debtor.
Lord's no man's debtor. Mind you, learn a lot from that, brother. If you sacrifice for the Lord, he will make up for it in his own way.
Peter gave him the boat, he got a load of fish.
And that's it.
When the man gave the coat, he got the animal back.
And said,
well, friend.
Could I say that the ointment with which Mary anointed the Lord carried its fragrance for at least 10 days, so that the Lord Jesus, when men spat upon him, had the fragrance of that ointment? When he hung in death upon the cross, when he lay in the tomb, and when he rose again, he still carried the fragrance of that ointment.
I appreciate that's a nice thought, but are you sure about that?
I never heard that.
What is the proof that the fragrance death is par for 10 days? So I'm serious about that.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder if it was true then.
In connection with it, there's one thing we find in the Bible, and it's this, that right is might, and you cannot bury righteousness and truth in an eternal grave.
That's very good, Brother. Thank you very much. One of the things that I would say is very strange that the tomb was never worshipped in the New Testament. There are four great religions in the world. Judaism, and they venerate Machpelah. Islam venerate the tomb of, what do you call the fella? Died 632 in Medina. And Buddhism, well, they say that he died and left nothing. There's not one of the three other religions, they call Christianity a religion, you know what I mean, that in any way believes in resurrection. The Christian faith is unique, because the one who we trust me rose again from the dead. We don't go to visit the empty tomb. But to show you might lead him to the tomb anyway. And there wasn't one of the Christians, not a place in the book of the Acts, that ever they venerated the tomb, they worshipped the living Christ. And that was far better than any empty tomb. Now, when these women went from verses 8 down to verse 12, it's just a little section, the disciples could hardly believe what they were hearing. Just appeared to them like nonsense. I don't want to say too much about the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Our brother's Bible reading will bring that in. But the disciples were full of unbelief. Verse 3. First we were perplexed, and then verse number 11, just idle tales, and they believed them not. Nothing but the strongest proof could have convinced these people. They were so convinced otherwise that nothing but the positive, palpable proof could ever made them believe and change their minds. He really is risen from the dead.
Doesn't that make the witness even the stronger, brother? Seeing that they were so difficult to convince, is that not one of the great values of their testimony?
Aye, their unbelief turns out to good account there,
isn't
it?
Of course I don't mind you putting me right.
I know.
Everybody else will, even if I mind or not.
No,
a point on this one, I may be reading into it. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna. It has been pointed out, the only reference to Joanna is in Luke, but earlier on, when she's of Herod's household, have we not a point here that Herod officially denied the Lord? There were those of his household who would rectify that which he had done.
Thanks, dear. We appreciate your help. We were saying that in good heart. Dear, does make only Luke mentions Joanna.
Yeah.
Her husband was a man called Cusa, or whatever it was. He worked for Herod. And it's only Luke that mentions that Herod set up not the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that he seems to follow that whole line of thought through connected with Herod. Now we're going to get Peter examining the tomb.
Isn't it interesting to see that in spite of Peter having denied him, that there didn't seem to be any doubt whatever about having him amongst the 11, or that they had no question of going and telling him and making him one of the most important men to this tomb?
Aye, that is strange, we would say. You'd have to keep in the background.
Aye.
But I think verse 12, just in connection, should begin with a book. Their words, the words of these five women, seemed to the apostles and the others as tales. They believed them not. They said, not at all. But Peter arose. I think there was just, I was going to call it a little bit of alarming. Peter was great. He says, now these ones don't believe it. But he said, I hope he has been raised again, for I would love to meet him. I would love to see him again. And when nobody would go, I know from John went from his writing, but just here is Peter, When the rest of them just dismissed it as a tale, Peter said, I'd slip away out and I'd see that I can verify it for myself.
Isn't it strange that Luke never includes the Lord's mother in these women, as you know John does?
Mm-hmm. He doesn't, you see, maybe John would have been linked with the family. John's mother and the Lord's mother are maybe sisters, and maybe he would have been, and John looked after the Lord's mother and maybe included her, partly because of that, was gated by the Spirit.
How does it happen in Cain about a man running to meet him before he went to the cross, and yet another man running after he'd been to the cross?
That's good.
Last night, Mr. Baker mentioned specifically in chapter 14 that the women were put in their position, and they were left out in the last appearance. Surely you should speak a word in their favor here in these last two verses. They certainly need commendation. The brethren, the apostles, didn't even believe them. They were idle tales, and Peter gets a sudden upsurge, and he runs, and still leaves the women. Would you speak a word in their favor?
Well, I suppose, in a sense, Brother Jones, I hardly need to speak a word in their favor, because the first two post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus were just the women. He spoke his first words on resurrection ground to these ladies, and he appreciated what they did. And every one of the Gospels, 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't mention them because it's a public attestation, as our brother mentioned, but every Gospel does mention them because the courage and the constancy of sisters will never be forgotten. They found an empty tomb, but this brother belongs to a living Christ in the next Bible reading.